Numbers chapter 31, and as I alluded to in the prayer, this is a difficult chapter. Some may even call it a sensitive chapter of the Word of God. And it has sparked controversy down through the centuries. And it has even led some so-called Christians, professing Christians, to begin to argue that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. And nothing could be further from the truth. The God that you see in this chapter is certainly the God that you see in the book of Revelation, bringing vengeance upon the world in the great tribulation, bringing his judgment upon the world at the end of the millennium, bringing his judgment upon individuals at the great white throne, judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. And his ways of dealing with men are exactly the same. He himself said, I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. Now, the context of Numbers 31 is Israel is about to enter the promised land. In fact, all the way through the last part of Numbers, it's really a preparation as they get ready to enter the promised land. Moses has around just over a week left on this earth before he will head to glory. And God calls Moses to deal with a problem before he goes of the Midianites. Now, this is a particularly sensitive group for Moses, because Moses was married to a Midianite woman, and he had spent 40 years of his life, the second third of his life, he spent that in the land of Midian, and his father-in-law Jethro was a priest of Midian. So these were his relatives, racially, by blood, through his marriage. Now, the Midianites were also relatives of the children of Israel. They were descendants of Abraham through some of his wives, a woman called Keturah. You'll read the story in Genesis chapter 25. They lived in the southern part of Canaan, and they weren't really a kingdom as such. Today, if you go to the land of Israel and to the outlying nations, you'll meet a people called the Bedouin. And the Bedouin move from place to place in tents. They don't really have a fixed abode. It's always difficult to know what nationality they are, what passport they would have, because they don't recognize national borders. They just move between areas. And the Midianites were a kind of Bedouin. They weren't organized into a national basis. They didn't have one king, for example. They didn't have one capital city and one set of laws. They were tribal groups, and they ran around in various groups. They had different kings or rulers that ruled over them. Now, in the recent history of Midian, they had interacted with the children of Israel. If you remember, in Numbers chapter 22, they had hired a man called Balaam, along with the Moabites, to curse the nation of Israel. So they had set their face, or at least this group of Midianites that are mentioned in this chapter, had participated in a rebellion against God's will. They had sought to destroy the nation of Israel. And when the curse proved ineffective, they joined in a conspiracy with Balaam in order to bring destruction to Israel by sending out Moabite and Midianite women to seduce Israelite men into acts of immorality and then idolatry. So they had been complicit in this attempt to destroy the separation and the holiness of the people of God. And they had been complicit in their rebellion with the Moabites against the will of God. And it led to 24,000 Israelites dying in a plague. It was a very serious thing that the Midianites had done. And God swore that he would deal with the Midianites because of what they had done. And we're told in verse 1, he begins chapter 31 by saying, this is the time now. And he says to Moses, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. So God says, this has to be dealt with. I have said it has to be dealt with, and now it must be dealt with. The children of Israel are about to enter the promised land, and the Midianites are a security risk to them. They're also a moral, spiritual risk to them because of what type of people they are and what they have done to Israel. And God says, arm or avenge them. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. So God says, you have one last task, Moses, before you die. And you are to deal with your own relatives, the Midianites. Lead the nation into war to destroy this cancer that tried to get into the body of the nation of Israel. And no doubt after Moses would have died, the Midianites may have used even their relationship with him to infiltrate and assimilate into the nation of Israel. And Moses, he reacts and says in verse 3, and Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Now, keep in mind as you read this chapter, the command to avenge themselves against the Midianites was not Moses' idea. It's God's idea. Some people say, well, why did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And they argue, well, is Moses contradicting what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? Well, of course not. Paul is dealing in Romans chapter 12 with personal vengeance, where it's an individual insult to you. It's not a national thing. It's not a corporate thing. And you're not to take revenge on individuals who slight you or offend you. But Romans 12, verse 19 is just simply saying this. When individuals offend you, leave it to God to deal with them. He'll deal with them. It doesn't say that vengeance will not be brought into forced by God. It just says, you're not to do it. And of course, Moses himself had tried to take personal vengeance on an Egyptian when he was 40 years of age. And it cost him 40 years of life in Egypt. He was driven out to Midian. So Romans 12, 19 is saying, don't get involved in personal acts of revenge, personal acts of vengeance, even though you may legitimately have been hurt by an individual. Leave it to God to handle. But here, in Numbers 31, it's God bringing this vengeance, and he's bringing it upon a nation in a corporate sense for what they have done against God's will. It's not personal to Moses. It's not a personal slight of Moses's involved in this chapter. This is God dealing with a nation. And it's not an arbitrary judgment. Please notice this as well. God gives reasons why he's dealing with this group of people at this particular time. God must be avenged over them, he tells Moses. God must be glorified by keeping his promise to deal with him. Now, that's God's absolute right. God is the sovereign creator of all of human life. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God took the dust and God says, let there be light and let there be life. He gave light, he gave life, he gave energy. And the one who gave it has the right to what? Take it whenever he wants. You and I don't, but he does. And he has the right to usher people into this world, and he has the right to usher people out of this world. Whether they're 2 years of age or 102 years of age, that's his right. He's God. He's the creator. And if you go to the graveyards of any country, you'll discover that's what he does. You'll discover there's graves of little infants, some of them just a few hours, a few days old, that God brought them into this world, and then God sovereignly removed them from this world. And you'll discover there are graves of people who lived many, many decades, some of them over 100 years of age, and God brought them into this world, and then God decided sovereignly to take them out of this world. So that's his prerogative. That's his right as God. So don't get worked up as you read this chapter and try to judge it from man's perspective. You have to see it from God's perspective. Now, in the case of this vengeance that God executes upon the Midianites, he doesn't send a plague or hailstones or some other plague or miracle that sometimes he uses, a supernatural intervention independent of Israel. We saw when he dealt with Pharaoh and his Egyptians, that most of the way he dealt with them, Israel were very passive. They weren't involved. They just sat back and watched. He could have dealt with the Midianites in this way, but he didn't. He chose that the means, the instrument, would be Israelite soldiers. Men of Israel, men of war, would become his instrument of vengeance. Now, God says to Moses, you're to lead this. Now, this is very personal for Moses because these are relatives of his wife's family. But also, this is the last thing Moses is to do before he leaves this world. God even tells him in verse 2, afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. In fact, it's around 10 days or so after this battle that Moses goes to heaven. I don't know about you, but if God said this is the last thing you're to do, you'd think, well, I'd rather have something slightly more pleasant to do before I die. And Moses is 120 years of age. And certainly the last people you might want to go to war with is family or relatives of your family. But God says to Moses, this is the task that I have given you. And God doesn't always give us easy things to do. If you want to be in leadership, expect hard choices to make. And Moses here has to make one. This is part of his calling. This is part of the test. And you notice in verse 3 that Moses accepts the command. Doesn't argue with it. He doesn't say, well, can Joshua not handle this? Can you not just wait until after I die? Somebody else sort it out? Or he doesn't say to God, can you not just send fire from heaven and deal with this problem yourself? Saying it's your issue that you want to deal with? No, Moses has learned in the 120 years of his life that when God says go, you go. When God says do, you do. Now, Moses commands 12,000 men to go to war, 1,000 from each tribe, led by this man, Phinehas. And probably what happens, Aloan says in verse 7, they went to war against the Midianites and they slew all the males. Later on in the book of Judges, we discover the Midianites were a great host, like the sand on the seashore in the time of Gideon, not that many years later, from this incident with Moses. So probably what happened was that the Israelites went to war against the Midianite tribes that were in the vicinity. The group of Midianites that were involved in the deception with Balaam, that were involved in the conspiracy with the Moabites in order to destroy Israel, to curse Israel. Other tribes or groups of Bedouin type in groups of the Midianites probably were spared or weren't involved. And later on, many decades later, they became great in number, and then they became a threat to Israel during the time of Gideon. So when you read verse 7 and it says they slew all the males, it's probably referring to all the groups of Midianites that were in that area, in that locality, that had interacted with the nation of Israel. Now, what happens? They go to war. And verse 8, here we come across an old name. Because in verse 8 it says, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. And then they named these five kings of Midian. And then it says this at the end of verse 8, Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Isn't it ironic? The man who wanted to curse Israel was cursed by Israel. The man who went out to destroy the nation of Israel, God used the same nation to be the instrument of his destruction. It's just a reminder to us as we read these chapters of the truth of what God said in Genesis 12. Those who bless them, I will bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse. And God makes no mistake. Balaam, if you remember, had stated in chapter 23, verse 10 of the book of Numbers, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. He had made that statement. He had known a lot about God and the workings of God. He had witnessed personally God speaking to him through the donkey and through other means. And yet Balaam, despite all he knew about God, all he had experienced about God, all that he had said that he wanted to die the death of the righteous, he died the death of the unrighteous. And there's a reminder to all of us. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your experiences with God is. It doesn't matter what your knowledge of God is. If your heart is not right with God, if you've never been born again from the inside out, you will perish. You will suffer the judgment of God. And now God catches up with Balaam, the man who thought he could curse the people of God, became cursed by that very same people. But then in verse 12, after the battle is over, at least the initial battle, when they destroyed all the males of Midian, all the soldiers, and burned the cities and took everything away, the prey away with them, they came to Moses. And we're told in verse 13, Moses, Eleazar the priest, all the princes went forth to meet them. So this small army, 12,000 Israelites, just a token force really, had gone out, achieved a great victory. And we're told later on in verse 49 that not one of them died. So of the 12,000 that went out, 12,000 came back. Not one perished in this battle. And when they met Moses, Moses looked at them returning. And he noticed something. He noticed that the adult women, the married women, were all still alive. And Moses questioned. He was angry. And he said unto them, verse 15, have ye saved all the women alive? And then he goes on to explain, behold, these were the women that caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Beor, or Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Moses says, do you realize that the women you have spared actually are the most dangerous group of the Midianites? They're the most virulent cancer that if they're allowed to spread in the body of Israel, will do the greatest damage. Many of these women were practiced in the art of seduction and immorality. Many of them probably were prostitutes associated with the worship of the Midianites, which was a cultic, immoral worship. And Moses questions angrily, the group that returns and he says, how is it that you just killed the soldiers and you left all these women alive who had done so much evil and so much sin against the nation of Israel? And verse 17, Moses makes this command, now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him, but all the women children or all the female children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now, these two verses are the verses that I alluded to at the beginning that people have a controversy with. People resist and argue about. Well, God doesn't have a problem recording these details. God is not squeamish about telling us exactly what is commanded here through Moses. And God is not squeamish in all of the scripture about taking responsibility for his judgments against any individual or group of individuals. For example, when we read in Genesis chapter 7 of the great flood, God has no problem telling us he wiped out every man, every woman, every child, and every animal that wasn't in the ark on the earth. Possibly billions of people were wiped out by God in that great judgment. When it came to Sodom and Gomorrah, only a tiny handful were saved from the city, and then God rained fire and brimstone upon all in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Men, women, children, and livestock. The same we read in the book of Revelation during the great tribulation period. God will rain down judgments upon the earth, killing all kinds of groups of people and individuals of different ages. And as I said, as the sovereign ruler of this world, as the creator, he has the right to give life, but also take life. Now, why would God make these distinctions? Why in particular does he demand that the male children are put to death, as well as these females who were involved in this immorality? What was God's reasoning through Moses? Now, we can only speculate to a certain extent, but we can speculate from knowledge that we do have about these peoples and the culture that they were in. God is wiping or erasing this culture. Israel is about to enter the promised land, and God is taking this infant nation. Remember, all the older ones had been put to death by God. This is a new, young nation, easily swayed by what they could see and hear from the Canaanites and hear the Midianites. And God is very aware that this nation has to be protected, particularly in its early years. And God is going to wipe out the culture of sin that was there before. They had many decades to leave that area. They had many decades to repent, and they chose not to. And now they're going to pay a price. And what we know of the sins of the Canaanites and the people in this region, children were involved in the sin, particularly the male children. That may be part of the reason why God ordered it this way. Another reason, some have speculated, that it was necessary was many of these children carried diseases, infectious diseases, some of them even sexually transmitted diseases, because of the behavior of the culture at that time. They were intimately involved in all kinds of wickedness, and it necessitated them all to be wiped out for the protection of Israel. Another reason that we know from our study of the cultures of this area at that time was there was this concept of a blood feud, where the sons, the males in any culture, was required to take vengeance on those who conquered their families, who took their lands. And any boy growing up in the Midianites, among the Midianites, would have a duty under their culture. and be trained in that culture, to become a thorn in the side of Israel, and to rise up and destroy Israel and attack Israel. And that couldn't be allowed. But, of course, we should see God's grace in this story. Because any child that was wiped out in this destruction, we know from other passages of Scripture, would have gone straight to heaven if they were below the age of understanding, if they were innocent of the crimes of their family circle and their nation. So actually, in one sense, it was grace to them. It would be a mercy to them. And the ethnic background of the Midianites, don't see this as a racial issue, is irrelevant. Moses married a Midianite. She was accepted, and her family and her father Jethro, among the people of God. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she was accepted. Ruth was a Moabite, and she was accepted. So it wasn't a racial problem. It was a spiritual problem that was involved in these groups of people, and it had to be dealt with. Because if it was allowed to remain there, it would ultimately destroy the nation of Israel. And of course, Rahab was not only just spared, but in the book of Matthew, she's listed in the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was not encouraging a genocidal racial war here. This was God dealing in judgment against a group of people that had sinned terribly, were in a culture of sin, that they were so consumed with witchcraft and immorality that the only thing that could happen to such a nation, they had gone so far in it, the only thing God could do is wipe it out and start again. Just as he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. They had gone so far in sin that Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says that those people have a seared conscience, a reprobate mind, and the only thing that can happen to a society like that is to wipe it out. And God did that in the generation before the flood, if you remember. It says they were, every thought and every imagination was wicked continually. And God says, there's nothing that can be done to save this generation pre-flood. They have to be all eradicated, men, women, and children, and animals. All must be wiped out because they're all contaminated with the curse of sin at that time. Now, you will meet an atheist or two who will come along, and a skeptic, and they will say to you, well, is this moral for God to order this? Well, I simply ask this question. Is there evil in the world? Yes or no? That's the best question to ask an atheist or a skeptic. Is there evil? The answer obviously is yes. Almost everybody accepts there's evil in the world. They may define it in slightly different ways, but everybody accepts there is a degree of evil. And then the next question is evil objective or subjective? Is it just your opinion of what's evil? Or is there an objective state of evil? If they say it's just an opinion, it's subjective, then they have no right to criticize anybody else's view of what is moral or immoral. It's just a feeling, just an opinion. So God's opinion, Moses' opinion, is just as valid as their opinion. But if they accept there is an objective definition of evil, then what is it? Where does it come from? And the only true objective definition of evil is what God says is evil and what God says is good. And if God has determined that these people are irredeemably evil and the only moral thing to do is to wipe them out, then that's moral. That's the right thing to do. That's the best thing to do. And let me say this as well. The penalty that Midian faced here, the judgment, was the same judgment that God brought upon Israel in subsequent generations. It was the same judgment that God brought upon previous generation of Israelites who had sinned. So it wasn't a racial problem. It was a problem of sin. And it was a problem of a culture that had gone too far in sin, irredeemably far in sin, had gone to the point the tipping point of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where they not just engage in sin and the vilest of sins, they rejoice in it and encourage it, celebrate it. And any society that reaches that point has to be destroyed because it has first destroyed itself. And then one last thing I want to say before moving on about this incident. And it's this. There are no innocent people in the world. Sometimes we talk about innocent children. And I know what you mean and I mean by that expression. But actually, there aren't any innocent children. The Bible says all are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. All of us fell in Adam. All of us are contaminated by sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So when God brought death and destruction upon these Midianites, including the women and some of the children, it's perfectly legitimate judgment for God to execute because the wages of sin is death. In fact, thank God he doesn't always give us what we deserve. Thank God he doesn't cut every individual off at childhood or in our teenage years. Thank God in mercy and grace he allows. But the definition of grace is undeserved favor. It's not deserved favor. So as you read this incident, don't be defensive. Don't be embarrassed. Don't think that somehow it reflects badly on the Bible. It doesn't. It's just ignorant people trying to amuse themselves, puff themselves up by attacking the Word of God. That's it. Of course, the great irony in this story is this. Atheists and skeptics often decry God for not interfering with evil. And they say, if there's a God, how come there's this bad or this evil incident that happened in the world? And they point to, for example, the Holocaust and the rise of Hitler. And they said, well, how come God doesn't intervene? Well, here is an incident where God does intervene in advance and destroys a culture that would be just as vile and wicked as the culture or the rise of the Nazis. God intervenes and destroys this culture, wipes it out. They then complain and say, that's immoral. That's not a Christian God. No, this is the God of the Bible, and he's seen here in a very graphic form, I grant you. But this is God. The Bible says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We have made God such a mushy, sentimental, ineffective person in many of our minds that we forget who he really is. Yes, he's a God of love and grace and mercy. But don't miss the other side to him. He's a God of anger, a God who hates sin, a God of great wrath, a God who executes terrible judgment on those who commit sin and sinners. But then, having completed this battle, according to God's instructions, Moses has to deal with the fallout. And he handles it very wisely. He gets the children of Israel to purify themselves, those who are caught up in the war. He tells them to purify themselves, to, I believe, take time so they don't become trigger happy. You know, those who are out involved in the battle, when you go into war, you're dealing between life and death. And it can turn some people into ruthless people. People whose conscience can easily be seared by seeing death so graphically represented. And Moses tells them, verse 19, that when they come back, just wait 7 days. Calm down. Learn the lessons of God's judgment. And to purify themselves. And then they are to take the clothes and wash them and put through the fire the spoil, so none of it's contaminated by no doubt the gold and the silver would have been made into idols, much of it. And when they put it through the fire, we would have eradicated the trace of that, the representation of that. Then they're told in verse 27, divide the prey into two parts between them that took the war upon them who went to battle and between all the congregation. And here's an interesting thing, which shows the justice of God in another way. God says, those who went to battle, the 12,000, they are to keep all the spoil of the battle. But rather, they're to divide it between those who stayed behind and those who went to battle. And it's to teach them that each person, although they have a different role, they have an important role. And God recognizes they all have a different but important role to play. And sometimes, you know, in life, we divide duties that God gives us into significant and insignificant. And even in the church, we can do that. And we say, well, this person, they are serving in a significant area. But this person, they serve in an insignificant area. And God says, no, that's not how I view it. Everything that I give you to do, every job in society, whether the society calls it an essential job or non-essential, God says they're all essential to me. Whatever act of service is an act of service that is recognized by me. And he says to you and I see it, I reward it, and it's important. And you get just as much reward as giving a cup of cold water to a fellow Christian as you do by going out and giving tracts out or going to the prayer meeting. All are valuable in the work of God, and all are valued by God. That's what Moses is getting across here. By ensuring that all are recognized. Maybe in your home, you're listening to me today and you're working as a helper, or you're a housewife and you hear people say, well, these jobs, these roles, they're not important. They're nothing. You're nothing. Well, this chapter is saying, no. If that is where God has put you, if that is where God has placed you, that is significant. That is honored and recognized by God. I mentioned just a few weeks ago, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, how this woman, she didn't seem to have any great education. She was just a housewife. And all the years that we read of her life, she never progressed beyond being at home with the family. She wasn't a priest. She wasn't a prophetess. She didn't write any books of the Bible. She didn't go to war. As far as we know, she wasn't trained in an academic sense. And yet Hannah was used by God in a most wonderful way to not only give birth to the greatest prophet of her age, Samuel, but to be God's instrument to train him up. And when he got eventually to the tabernacle as just a little boy, he was so disciplined and ordered in his life that he obeyed Eli. When God called him, he was willing to obey the call. So don't let the world tell you, don't let society tell you that you are insignificant, that you are nothing. Because God makes it clear throughout his word that every task he gives, every role he gives, and some of us will have different roles, all of us will have different roles throughout our lives. We sometimes have the role as a child, don't we? As a school student, as a student in the school, as a university student, as someone working in the workplace, we have that role. As someone who votes in an election, we have that role as a citizen. As someone who is a father or a mother or a husband or a wife, and later on some even have the role of grandparents and even great-grandparents. All different roles. in different stages of our lives. And all of them have significance. And all of them, God says, is important. And all of them are honored and recognized by God if we do them right. If we do them right. Now, at the end of this chapter, verse 49, we mentioned earlier, with this we close. Moses checks the statistics and he recognizes thy servants. He's told this, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. They said, you know, the amazing miracle here, Moses, is we went to this brutal war against these Midianites, who are a brutal, ruthless race, experienced men who are Bedouins, agile, flexible, professional, able to get away, and know how in the desert place. Despite it all, not a man is missing. Not a man is even killed from the children of Israel. And what does that tell us? That tells us just a very simple truth. Vengeance is safest in God's hands, isn't it? Vengeance is safe. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay it. And if you let God handle it in his way, in his time, he will do it the right way. The problem is when we take it into our own hands and decide to execute vengeance on others who have offended us or slighted us, we end up doing it the wrong way with the wrong motive. In our anger, we sin in our anger. That's what happened to Moses, do you remember? In his justifiable anger over the persecution of his fellow Hebrew by the Egyptian, Moses lost control. And he sinned in his anger and ended up doing tremendous damage to his testimony. And later on, as an old man, he did the same. When the children of Israel provoked God to anger, that Moses in his rage smote the rock to show his frustration and his anger. And he sinned again in his anger. So this incident is a reminder to us all that the problem is not in vengeance. The problem is when we take vengeance into our own hands. And God says, leave it to me. I can handle it perfectly. I can handle it the best way. And if you just do that, you'll discover that God's way is always the best way. One last verse to complement just what I said. If you turn to Genesis chapter 50, we have the famous story and incident where Joseph met his brothers after the death of Jacob. And the brothers recognized that Joseph had a golden opportunity now that dad was dead. There was nobody they could run to try and hide behind and plead to intervene with Joseph. That Joseph was the second in command of the greatest empire in the world, the Egyptian Empire. Living in a culture where the Egyptians thought that revenge is definitely the right thing to do. In fact, most of the Egyptians probably thought Joseph was a fool for not avenging himself. That the best thing he could do was wipe out those brothers to teach them a lesson. Or at the very least, to put them into prison and leave them as slaves for all the same number of years that he was enslaved. Not to show weakness. And no doubt they would have said to Joseph, you know, if you spare them, they'll interpret your meekness for weakness, Joseph. And you can't afford to be seen that way because you are such a powerful man in Egypt. And politics is a dirty business, Joseph. It's corrupt business. And you need to be seen as a strong man, Joseph. Authoritarian. Take no nonsense from anybody, including your family. And yet, what does Joseph do when his brothers And they said in verse 18, "Behold, we be thy servants." They said to Joseph, "Listen, Dad's dead. We know how vulnerable we are. And we just want to let you know that, Joseph, we will serve you and we'll be your slaves." Verse 19, Joseph says this, "Fear not." His first words to brothers who had done him so much harm. Let's recall what they had done. They had dragged him away as a teenage boy from his father and sold him into slavery in a foreign country, knowing they probably never would see him ever again, and he would never would see his family ever again. And sold him into a fate worse than death as a slave, a nothing in Egypt. Into a different culture, a different language, to be treated as the lowest of the low. And they had done this with deliberation. They had done this with laughter. The Bible says they sat down and ate and drank, enjoyed a meal while Joseph was crying in the pit for them to save him. Mercilessly, ruthlessly, heartlessly. And for 13 long years, Joseph was down in Egypt and they weren't interested in him at all. Never once did they have a prick of conscience about it. And then over 20 years later, when the family, these brothers came down to Egypt, and after the death of their father, they now come to Joseph and they say, don't take revenge. And it would be so easy for Joseph now to make their life. It would have been easy for Joseph to say to them, get out of here. I don't want to see you ever again. I won't hurt you, but I want rid of you. But notice how he speaks to them. His first two words are, fear not. And then he says this, for am I in the place of God? He says, I might be a big man in Egypt, but I'm not a big man on this universe. The God that I serve is infinitely greater than me. I am not greater than him. I am also subject to his will, his rule. He is the one who rules my life, and he is the one who rules your life, he tells his brothers. Now, just so that they don't misunderstand it, that he has somehow erased this whole incident and what they have done from his mind, and he never felt any pain, Joseph reminds him, but as for you, verse 20, ye thought evil against me. He says, I understand what you did. And I understand that you're guilty. And you did a terrible thing to me. Not just for a moment, but for many years. It languished. Went on. But he says, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people. Joseph says it was for a reason. And I believe, he says, in a God who even allows sin to occur and evil people to do evil things, even on me, for a reason. My trust in God, he says, is so great that I'm prepared to leave vengeance to him. And to recognize that all things work together for good, even the actions of sinful people against me, Joseph says. And they were. He underlines, ye thought evil against me. He says, this was sin. This was wicked what you did. I'm not dismissing it. I'm not saying that it doesn't count. It did count. And it was evil. But Joseph says God was working through it for good. For the good of others. And because I'm God's servant and he's my master, Joseph says, I'm prepared to accept his will in this matter as being for the ultimate good. But then, verse 21, as he finishes this conversation, he says, now therefore, he says, here's the conclusion. And this is in many ways the more outstanding or astounding thing that Joseph says here. Because he says, now therefore fear ye not. He brings it up again. He recognizes they're afraid. Twice he reassures them. See how gracious he is. He says, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He says, not only will I not take vengeance on you, Joseph says, I'll be a blessing to you instead. I'll take care of you. I'll nourish you. And grace, you've heard me say this, is different from mercy. Mercy is where you say, I'll show mercy. I won't give you what you deserve. In the case of Joseph's brothers, they deserved to die for what they had done. They certainly deserved to be thrown into prison for the rest of their lives for what they had done. Attempted murder, or at least a conspiracy to murder Joseph, and then selling him as a slave instead. All of those things which they admitted they had done were capital sentences, capital offenses, and deserved a capital sentence against the prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph says, not only will I extend mercy, not give you what you deserve. He says, I'm going to give you grace. What's grace? The very opposite of what you deserve. I'm going to be blessing to you. I'm going to pour out blessings to you. I'm going to speak words of kindness to you. I'm going to take care of you and your little ones. You see what Joseph did here? What was happening in the heart of Joseph? This was a personal act of offense. And Joseph knew that God's word taught him, when you're personally attacked, personally offended, personally injured, even though you had done nothing wrong, the right response is not to take vengeance. The right response is to commit it to God, the sovereign God, and to say God has allowed it, God has a purpose for it, and God will deal with these sons, these brothers of mine, in his time and his way. And my duty is to extend grace and kindness and to pray for them. And the amazing thing is, by his act of mercy and grace, Joseph reflected nothing other than what? The image of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did that, didn't he? When he came to this earth. We who were his enemies receive not just mercy, but grace. He didn't take vengeance on us for our sin. But he showed mercy. And then on top of the mercy, he poured out grace. He gave us the very opposite of what we deserve. He didn't just save us from our sins. He made us the children of God, joint heirs. He's not only saving us from hell, he's sending us to heaven. Oh, you see where grace takes you so much further. And you know, you and I are in a place of choice this morning. We can either take vengeance on those who have harmed us, or we can just say, it's God's job, not mine. And I leave the future into his hands. And I'm sure there's people listening to me. And you're in a very difficult place, in a very difficult circumstance. And you are being oppressed, hurt, offended, maybe even in the home that you're in right now. And you naturally want to resist. You naturally want to lash out and take vengeance on the person who is oppressing and hurting you. And it's part of the fallen world. We live in a fallen world where oppressors oppress, where people take advantage of others. Even, sad to say, professing Christians will do it. In the workplace, in the home, in the wider society. And I just say this to you, nothing more than this. Just be patient. Just be patient. God will deal with sin and sinners in his time. This Numbers 31 is a story that tells us that eventually God's vengeance will be poured out upon evildoers. One day he will right every wrong. Just leave it to him to deal with. You just get on living your life wherever he puts you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. Thank thee that we can hear your voice speaking to us in different times of our lives, different circumstances of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak on, that we would have the heart of Joseph, indeed the heart of Jesus Christ, in all of these things. For we ask all these matters and all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.